Pray with me. God, that's true today, that nothing compares to the promise that we have in you. Even as Kevin talked about during kind of our family time this morning, that God, you prepared an inheritance that Christ purchased and the Spirit guarantees, and that is our promise. God, for those of us who know you, who have said yes to you, who walk with you, you have a promise in store for us that you will fulfill. And so we celebrate and sing for joy at the work of your hands today as a body of Christ, as a community of faith. You are good, you are great. We sing your praise today in Christ's name. The people of God said, amen. I wanted to tell you a joke to start the sermon today, and it's not in my notes, so hopefully I don't mess it up. Because the usher on the far door told me this joke this morning. So for those of you who come in and you take the short door, you know, the easy door, start coming in the far door and you'll hear jokes like the following. A mother prepares breakfast for her son on a Sunday morning. And he never comes down, he doesn't come down, never comes down, and he's not coming down to eat the breakfast that she's prepared for him. So she walks up into his room where he is sleeping, and she wakes him up and says, "Look, it is Sunday morning, I've prepared breakfast for you, you are going to get up and go to church." And he said, "I'm not going for two reasons. One, I don't like them, and two, they don't like me, so I'm not going." And she said, "Listen, you are going for two reasons. One, you're a grown man. And two, you're their pastor. You have to go." Go to the far door. I'm telling you. Listen, for those of you who kind of know the drill and have been here with us on a Sunday morning a number of times, you know that we start our service together with singing praise. And that's what we just did. We gave God praise with our voices, with our singing. And as I sang, I thought to myself, wow, my voice is a voice that only a God of grace could love. Really, that's what it comes down to. Some of you, I heard you. You are in that same boat with me. We are making a joyful noise together, but we do it because we love God. We praise Him, we sing, and we give Him attention with our songs. And then the second thing that we do is we take about 35 or 40 minutes to go through a passage of the Scripture and talk about who God is. We talk about His character. We talk about what He's up to in the world. We talk about what He's doing with you and with me, and kind of how He works and how He thinks and how He feels and what He loves. And so that's what we're going to do. My name's Lucas. I'm the senior pastor here. That means a number of things. I get yelled at when things go wrong, so I love that part of my job. The other thing that I really love doing is about 45 Sundays a year, I get the privilege, the opportunity of being the guy that stands up here each and every Sunday to talk about what the Scripture says about God. And so that's what we're going to do together for the next 35 or 40 minutes. But I wanted to clue you in as to what we're doing and where we're going before we get there. Here's what we're doing today. If you have never said yes to Jesus before, my number one goal, my number one aim this morning is that you might say yes to Him. That's my goal. For those of you who know me, I'm kind of a straight shooter, and I just tell you, I don't like, you know, there's not like a surprise at the end of the message, like, wow, I didn't know He was going there. That's where I'm going today. For those of you who walk with Jesus, who love Him, who know Him, I pray that today's message is an encouragement to you. It's a comfort to you, an exhortation for you. But I'm not talking to you. I'm talking this morning to those of you who have never said yes to Jesus before, and I want you to have an opportunity to say yes to Him. But before we get there in about 30 or 35 minutes, we got to know kind of what exactly we're saying yes to. What that invitation is of the gospel, of the good news about Jesus. What is the invitation? And in order to understand the invitation, we've got to start by talking about who we are as human beings. You've got to know who you are. I've got to know who I am before I know what the gospel really is inviting me to. And it starts in the beginning. The Bible starts with those three words, in the beginning, Genesis chapter 1. God made the heavens and the earth, and He made the fish in the sea and the birds in the air. He made plants and vegetations, and then He created the crown jewel of His creation. That's called mankind. That's you and me. We're His crown jewel. And it says, the Bible says, that God created man in His own image. God created man in his own image. That's what sets us aside from animals and plants and all that stuff. God created man in his own image. Like a glove is the image of a hand, but it's not really a hand. God created us in his image. And then, check this out. This is great. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 said that God breathed the breath of life into man, and man became a living being. What was once kind of not animated and there was no life, God filled man up, and the image of God was able to move and create and had life and vitality and vibrancy. But the Bible says that we made some decisions that the Bible calls sin that caused a brokenness between us and God. It created a fracture in our relationship. And what once had life, what once had vitality, was dead. This is where we gotta have to start today with this definition of sin. And I'll be real straight with you. Our modern definition of sin goes a little astray sometimes, is a little incomplete sometimes. Because if you asked yourself or if you asked someone else, would you define sin for me? Typically, the answer you're going to get is, well, the Bible says do it, and you didn't do it. That's sin. It's disobedience. Sure, I'll give that to you. Or sin is rebellion from God. So there's rebellion from God. Yeah, I'll give that to you. Sin is missing the mark. Absolutely. But sin is much deeper than that. It's more mutinous than that. It's more sophisticated than that. And here's our first kind of truth. If you're taking notes, here's the definition of sin biblically. Sin is taking the gift of God that he intended to be used for his glory and exploiting it for our own self-interest. It's taking God's image. He created you in his image. He created me in his image. And he meant it as a gift to be used for his glory. And we exploited it for our own self-interest. For example, God made you creative. But a lot of times we don't use our creativity to bring attention to God. We use our creativity to bring attention to ourselves. Or we use our creativity to create sin, to create evil. Or God made you a relational person. Because God is relational. He's a triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But we don't always use those relationships in our life to glorify God, do we? They're meant to be a gift to bring him glory. Sometimes we exploit them for our own self-interest. Do you see how sin is much deeper, much more sophisticated, much richer, if I can use that word, than simple disobedience? Than simple rebellion, doing something the Bible says not to do. Sin is taking the image of God that you and I are, that was intended to be a gift used to give God glory, and exploiting it for our own self-interest. And there are consequences. There are consequences for these decisions that we make. The consequences are huge. First, we earn for ourselves a brokenness or a fractured relationship with God. When we rebelled, the glove went off the hand. The glove and the hand are separate now. The image of God and God are separate. There's a fracture. There's a brokenness in our relationship. Consequence number two, we earned for ourselves death. Spiritual death. No matter how much I yell at this glove, it ain't gonna move. No matter how much I beg it and plead with it, no matter how much I cry, no matter how much money I offer it, it ain't gonna move because it's been separated from my hand. It's dead. It can't do anything. See, that's one of the consequences that we earned for ourselves when we took the image of God that he intended to be a gift used for his glory and exploited it for our own self-interest. We fractured our relationship with God and we earned death. Now, some of you might be thinking, holy moly, this is the most encouraging message I've ever heard. Sin and death, awesome. I want to be straight with you that I get that that's not like happy news. I get that that doesn't always feel good, but it is good news. It may not be good feeling news, but it is good news. I have a friend, a good friend, who... in his adult life, he got into distance running. So apparently, the idea is you just go out and you start running. And then you just keep going. And then a lot of times you just come back in a circle and you come back and you're there at the very same place you started. Does anyone think that this concept is stupid? I think it's completely silly, but he loves it. So he started distance running and then he started doing marathons. And as he got better at marathons, he thought to himself, you know what? I really want to run the Boston Marathon. I'd love to run the Boston Marathon. But for those of you who are distance runners, you know that those big marathons, the Boston one, the New York City and Chicago and all that stuff, you can't just sign up and send your check in. You have to qualify. So he worked hard to qualify. In his age bracket, he had to run a sub-something marathon. Whatever the time was, he had to run a marathon and qualify for the Boston Marathon. He had to run a time underneath a certain time. They have a cutoff. So he did that, the Rock and Roll Marathon in Phoenix. He did that, and he qualified for the Boston Marathon. So at 60 years old, he finally got to run in the Boston Marathon, his lifelong dream that he had trained for and worked for. And he was 0.2 miles away from the finish. 0.2 miles. And a police officer stepped on the track in front of him, and he said, "Stop right there, everybody stop." My friend is thinking, "Well, I'm 0.2 miles away. I don't want to stop." And in that moment, my buddy heard the second bomb go off. The first one, he just thought was a crash. The first one, he just thought something happened. It was a little commotion. He didn't know quite what it was. But the police officer stopped him from running into destruction, from running into disaster. The scripture is a lot like a police officer in this way. The scripture does something good for us. Did it feel good for my buddy that he stopped running in his marathon? No. If you ask him to this day, have you ever run in the Boston Marathon? He would say, yes. Have you ever finished the Boston Marathon? No. I said, you were 0.2 miles away, bud. He was the first one they stopped, by the way. First guy they stopped. So you're 0.2 miles away. How did you not finish? He goes, there's still 0.2 miles left. Marathon isn't 26 miles. It's 26.2 miles. Do you think that he thinks of the police officer, man, what a jerk that guy is for ruining my dream, stepping on the course? No, the police officer did something courageous. The police officer did something good. It might not feel good, but it was a morally upright thing to do. This is what the scripture is doing with sin. It's like that police officer that steps on the course of our life, the marathon of our life, and says, wait, the trajectory that you're running in and the pace that you're running at, you're running headlong into disaster. You're running headlong into destruction. Your relationship with God has been fractured. Your relationship with God has been broken, and you've earned for yourself death. Stop running that way. We got to do something different here. So we don't respond to the scripture and say, man, what a jerk that scripture is. We say, you know what? Hey, that doesn't feel good. That's not really what I want to hear. But that's good news because maybe I can change my life course and do something a little different because the scripture steps on the scene and says, stop, hold up, hang on. I want you to know that this idea of a fractured relationship with God that needs to be fixed is not news. This is not a novel idea. Every major world religion would accept two things. One, there is a God. Our definitions of God might be different, but every major world religion would accept there is a God. There's something divine. There's something supernatural. There's a higher power. We call it different stuff, but it's something divine. Every major world religion would say that, number one. Also, every major world religion would say that our relationship to the divine and to God is broken and fractured, and it needs to be remedied. Our relationship to the divine has been compromised. It's been limited. It's been even eliminated. So there is a God, number one, and two, our relationship to him needs to be mended. But every major world religion offers a suggestion. Islam says, follow the five pillars. Hinduism requires prayer and asceticism to bring one's soul in line with God. Buddhism solves the problem by requiring meditation, scripture study, religious ceremonies, ethical precepts in order to achieve nirvana. So every major world religion would say, yes, there is a God, and yes, your access to him is limited, but you can pray, give to the poor, or go on a pilgrimage. But you can pursue enlightenment and eventually become one with Brahman. But you can follow ethical precepts and pursue asceticism in order to access the divine. But you. Listen to what Paul says, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4. If you've got your Bibles, open them up. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4. Paul's writing to the church in Ephesus. If you don't have your Bibles, that's okay. Bring them with you next week if you would, because we love opening them up together. But if you don't, the scripture is up here on the screen. Listen to what Paul writes. He says, but God, not but you, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Do you see it? There it is, that brokenness, that fracture, that death. He made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, verse 6. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Paul wants us to wrap our heads around two things. One is because of our sin, because of our rebellion, because we took the gift of God and exploited it for our own self-interest, there is a God-sized gap between us and God, and only God can fill a God-sized gap. This is why verse 4 starts with those two life-giving words, but God. We were dead in our trespasses and sins. Our relationship with God had been broken. And we lay like a glove on the floor with nothing to do and nowhere to go and no hope. But you can pray, but you can give, but you can go to church, but you can serve, but you can take communion. No, 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 says the scripture. But God. Only God can fill a God-sized gap. You and I are way too small to bridge that gap. Only God can bridge a God-sized gap. The second thing that Paul wants us to understand about the invitation that Jesus extends, about the invitation that God the Father extends. Number two, why did he do it? God bridged the gap because of his great love for you and me. God bridged the gap between us and him because of his great love for you and me. There's people walking around out there that think, you know what, I bridged that gap because I stopped, you know, doing this or stopped doing that. I don't drink, I don't chew, I don't go with girls who do, you know. They think, I live a moral life, I'm a pretty good person, I go to church on a regular basis, I give, I serve, I'm pretty nice to my spouse most of the time, right? So I've somehow bridged that gap between me and God. But God says, no, it's nothing about you and what you do or what you did or how you behave. He says, it's about my love for you because of my great love for you. And Paul reinforces this point by using one of his favorite rhetorical devices. We looked at it last week. It's called repetition. Remember we looked at that word power last week at the end of chapter 1, and Paul talks about God's power that's available to us, and he uses about 5 different words for power. Let's read back through verse 4 and look at all the different ways that Paul talks about God's love. Listen, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so at the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Jesus. He uses the word mercy in verse 4. Love appears twice in verse 4. Grace appears in verse 5 and 8. The phrase immeasurable riches of his grace shows up in verse 7, and kindness in verse 7 again. Paul wants his readers, that's you and me, to understand that grace, love is God's favor, God's love, God's support, God's concern, God's mercy, God's intervention on our behalf. God's tenderness, compassion, and kindness to those who absolutely deserve something entirely different. I know that there are people seated in this place right now, and you're thinking to yourself, I don't deserve God's grace. I've run so far. I've made such a mess of my life, Luke. You don't know the bad decisions I've made. You don't know the brokenness that I've caused. You don't know what goes on in my head. You don't know what goes on in my heart. You don't know the trail of tears that I've left behind me in my life. I've run so far. I'm not redeemable. God can never love me. I could never earn my way back into his favor. And let God whisper to you today. Here's what he would say. The minute that you wrap your head around that I've run so far, and there's nothing I can do, he would say, you're ready now. You're ready. Because you're right. There's nothing you can do. Not but you, but God. Because of his great love for you. I'm about... In my head, my maturity, I'm about 8 years old, going on 9. So I love the children's storybook Bible. I hope that you love it too, because some of you are 9 going on 10 in your head, right? I'm kidding you. I love the children's storybook Bible because it says things so simply and so clearly. This is how the children's storybook Bible talks about God's love, his grace, his kindness, his favor. Listen to what it says. God loves us with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. God loves us with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. Not, but I need to do this, but I need to do that, but God, because of his great love, his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love has bridged that God-sized gap between me and him and invites me into relationship with him, has remedied the brokenness in his son, Jesus Christ. And he invites you to respond today by saying yes to him. So how is it that I say yes? If I want to say yes to Jesus, if I want to experience God's love and his grace in my life, how might I say yes to Jesus? Look back down at your Bible, verse 8. If you've never memorized a verse or two in the Bible, this is a great place to start. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. Paul writes this, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." If Paul isn't, painfully clear here, absolutely clear, not of yourselves, not your own doing, not a result of work, so that no one would boast. Not but I, but God, because of his love for me. Paul is saying here in verse 8 and 9 that experiencing God's love, dealing with our sin, dealing with the consequences of our brokenness is simply a matter of experiencing God's grace through faith. God's grace through faith. But did you catch what he called faith? He said this is a gift of God. Faith in and of itself, saying yes to Jesus is kind of the definition of faith, saying yes to trusting him. Even faith in and of itself is a gift of God. And what do you do with a gift? You accept it. You receive it. You say, yeah, sure, I'd love that. And someone gives it to you. This is a gift of God so that no one would boast. In very simple terms, this is the invitation of the gospel. Faith is saying yes to Jesus. It's saying yes to trusting him with your sin. Instead of saying, but I need to this, but I need to that, we move into a place of saying, but God did this, but God did that, but God bridged the gap between me and him. But God sent his son to accept what I earned because of my decisions, to take the pain and the separation and the brokenness on the cross on my behalf as my substitute, and I say yes to trusting him with my sin. I cannot be trusted with my sin because I can't fix it. Nothing I can do. Only God can do that. So I say yes to trusting him with my sin. And then I say yes to trusting him with my life. With my life. I say, God, today I begin a process of learning to say yes to you all the time. Do sometimes people say no to Jesus? Sure. But that moment of saving faith, of trusting faith, is saying yes to trusting Jesus with your sin and then saying yes to trusting him with your life so that you might start a lifelong process of learning what it means to say yes to the great plan that God has for you. Speaking of a great plan, what's the impact? What's the impact of saying yes to Jesus? If I understand my brokenness, if I understand I'm fractured, if I understand that I'm dead in my sin, if I understand that I'm separated from God, and if I understand that I can do nothing, nothing to save myself, and then God shows up on the scene and intervenes on my behalf, but God, because of his unrelenting, unbreaking, always and forever love, lavishes his love on me, and I say yes to Jesus. What's the impact? Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5. Paul writes, "Even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ." Number one, God offers us life. For those who say yes to Jesus, God's invitation is an invitation to life. It's an invitation to not be the glove on the floor anymore, but to be empowered and revitalized by the very breath of God. So that my spirit isn't kind of dead on the floor anymore, but so that God restores his original intent in breathing life into me, that he made us alive together with Christ. Number two, God offers us a seat in heaven. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. "And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Before Jesus left this earth, he told his disciples, it's recorded for us in the book of John, "I go to prepare a place for you, and I would not tell you that if it was not true." When you and I say yes to Jesus, did you know that? That Jesus himself begins prepping a room for us in heaven? Let that blow your mind. That when you and I say yes to Jesus, God gives us life, and Jesus himself begins preparing your place in heaven. Could you imagine going to stay at a hotel and walking in the room and Jesus is like, "Hang on, I'm just changing the sheets for you." This is the concept of heaven, that Jesus is in a room that he's preparing just for you. When you and I say yes to Jesus, God offers us a seat in heaven. Number three, God offers us a hopeful future. For those who say yes to Jesus, God offers us a hopeful future. Look at verse 10, and we'll close with this. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand." Look at that. "That we should walk in them." Everybody watch. Watch what Paul's doing here. He's not saying works, then salvation. What's he saying? God saves, God gives life, God prepares a place for us in heaven, and now we walk in what he prepared in advance for us to do. There's something linear going on here. There's something chronological. God gives us life, God repairs the brokenness. God breathes his breath of life into us. God prepares a seat for us in heaven because of his never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. And then we walk in the good things that God prepared in advance for us to do. He has a hopeful future prepared for you. Wow. Really? Nothing I could do. Nothing I could have bought for myself. No skill that I have. Nothing, no righteous work would impress God. And he bridged the gap that my actions created because of his great love for me. Let me tell you, and let this sink in. He bridged it for you. He offers life to you because he loves you, because he cares about you. He didn't do it because of any other reason than his great love for us in order to display the immeasurable riches of his grace to you and to me. I was thinking this week about this concept of grace, because really that word, grace, undeserved favor, favor that I did not earn, favor that I did not deserve, grace is really the core of the gospel. It's the foundation of the gospel. So I looked through my little illustration box in my office, looked on all the websites to find an illustration of God's grace. So something modern maybe that I could talk about that helps us really wrap our head around God's grace. And then I thought to myself, man, none of these do. None of them cut it. I wonder if Jesus had a good one. Lo and behold, he had a great one. So I want to retell a story to you that Jesus told that kind of encapsulates God's grace and his great love for you. And really, it's the story of the gospel. Jesus says there was a really rich landowner, a very, very wealthy man who had two sons. This man was kind of at the point in his life where he had semi-retired, he had settled down, he was enjoying the fruits of his labor. He was super, super rich. He was enjoying his family, he was enjoying his time on this earth. And his younger son of the two sons, he's got an older and a younger, his younger son comes to him and says, listen, Pops, you're as good as dead to me. I don't really want to be around you anymore, but your money is awesome. So I would like my inheritance now. I'd like for you to give me that gift so that I can exploit it for my own self-interest. I know it's your money. I know you earned it. I know I don't deserve it, and I know that what I'm telling you is you are dead to me, but I want it because I want to exploit it for my own self-interest. And the dad said, all right, if that's what you want, that hurts deeply, but here it is. Here's a third of all that I have. And the younger kid took it. And he ran off and he began to spend it, the Bible says, on loose living. Here's what the original language says. He spent it on prostitutes. He took a third of everything his father had and squandered it on sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Nothing that his eye saw, nothing that his eye desired, he denied himself. He denied himself absolutely nothing. He conducted the greatest social experiment known to man and tried to find happiness by taking the gift of the Father and exploiting it for his own self-interest. And weeks go by and months go by and that fortune is dwindling and that inheritance is dwindling. And finally he gets down to absolutely nothing and he's homeless and he has no place to go. And all that he can think to himself is, I wish I could eat the slop that the pigs are eating. That's how hungry I am. That's how starving I am. I have nothing left. I've squandered my father's inheritance on hookers and craziness. So he thinks to himself, you know what? My dad's slaves actually get treated better than I do.
my dad's slaves actually eat. I don't even have anything to eat. So I'm going to go back to my dad. And he kind of formulates this apology in his head. And the apology goes something like this. Look, I'm not worthy to be called your son anymore. Just let me back into your house as a hired man, as a slave. So he kind of gets everything, whatever he had left to his name, and he starts walking back to his father's house. And the father's not inside watching TV. He's not on a recliner. It says that he's at the edge of his property, looking out on the horizon, waiting for his son to come home. And when he sees his son coming on the horizon, the father runs to him, sprints to him. He lifts up his tunic and bares his legs, which would have been very dishonorable in that culture. He's an old man, and he's running to this kid, which would have been very dishonorable in that culture. And he throws his arms around him, and the kid starts his apology. I really messed up. Please bring me back in as a slave. And the father interrupts him, and he says, stop. I don't want to hear it. You're my kid. And he starts to weep on his shoulder. This isn't the type of crying that like the tough guys do in a movie, you know, one little tear down the face. This father is weeping and snot just, you know, all over this kid, and he starts yelling, kill the fatted calf, kill the fatted calf, get a ring, put it on his finger, get sandals, put them on his feet, get a robe, put it on him, get the best of the best. Don't get his old stuff. Don't get his old stuff. Get my stuff. Put my stuff on him. Put my tunic on him. Put my ring on him. Put my sandals on his feet. And get the best cow and slaughter that thing. We're having a barbecue. We're having a party because the what? Son that was lost is now found. Not a slave. Not a hired man. My kid is back home. A third of the inheritance still gone. And this father is still crying on his son's shoulder. Thank you for coming home. Thank you. This is the picture of God's grace. This is the picture of the Father's heart for you. For those of you who think to yourself, I'm too far gone. I'm guilty of squandering the gift that God has given me on self-pleasure and self-exaltation. I've taken the image of God in me that he gave to me, and I used it to call attention to myself rather than call attention to him. This is the picture of God's unbreaking, unrelenting, never stopping, never giving up love for you. The gospel isn't an invitation to behave differently. The gospel is an invitation to be loved completely and to say yes to that offer of love that the Father extends. In just a few minutes, we're going to have an opportunity for those of you who have never said yes to Jesus before, who have never accepted that free gift of faith and grace that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, that Jesus talks about in that story of two sons. We're going to give you an opportunity to respond for the very first time. I want to tell you that the prayer that I prayed when I first said yes to Jesus, so maybe you can make these words your own here in a few moments. It goes something like this. God, I know I've messed up. I know I've squandered your gift. I know I'm like a glove on the ground that's broken and fractured. And I know there's nothing I can do. No good deed, no church attendance. No matter how much I give, no matter how much I try, there's a God-sized gap between you and me. And I'm too small to fill it. I need you to fill it on my behalf. And so, Jesus, I say yes, and I trust you with my sin. And I say yes to trusting you with my life. I believe there are people in this room that want to respond today. To say yes to Jesus for the very first time. And we're going to take a minute to give you an opportunity to do that. Before we do that, you got a bulletin on your way in. Would you grab that bulletin? Everybody grab that bulletin. We're looking for 100% participation here. Inside that bulletin, there's a card. And on the front of the card, it says, I said yes. Everybody grab that card.
For those of you who have said yes to Jesus before, just hang on to that card. You don't have to do anything with it. For those of you who are going to say yes to him for the very first time today, we're going to ask you to just kind of pray a prayer in your own words, and I'll walk you through that. But in a minute after we pray that prayer, I'm going to ask you to fill this out. It just has your name, your email, and your phone number. Real easy, real simple, real quick. And on the back side, it says, I said yes because. Just tell us why. Did you get God's grace for the first time today? Are you tired of spinning your wheels and trying to impress him? Did you understand that God loves you no matter what, that you don't have to impress him? He can't love you any more than he already does. What was it that caused you to say yes to Jesus today? So hang on to that card. And I'm going to ask you to fill it out here in a few moments. And our ushers are going to come forward here in just a couple minutes and receive an offering as we sing. We do this once a month here at Bayview Glen. It goes directly to the poor in our community, directly to those who have needs in our community. So I invite you to give as you feel led. If you don't want to give, you choose not to, that's great. But for those of you who say yes to Jesus for the first time today, take that card, drop it in the offering plate, because we want to follow up with you. Would you bow your heads and pray with me and just bow your hearts? For those of you who might want to say yes to Jesus for the first time today, I just want to kind of walk you through a prayer, what that looks like. You can make these words your own. You don't have to pray them exactly as I pray them, and you don't have to pray them out loud. God hears your heart. He's God. He knows what's going on in your head, even in this moment. So for those of you who would like to say yes to Jesus for the first time and experience the Father's love, here's what that prayer looks like. It goes something like this. God, I realize that my relationship with you is broken. I realize that it's disconnected. I realize that it's been fractured. I realize that because of my decisions, I'm far from you. And God, I also recognize that I'm so far from you that I can do nothing to repair it. That no matter how much I try, that no matter how many steps I take, I'm never going to bridge that gap between you and me. But I can do nothing. And yet, Father, for the first time today, I trust that you bridge that gap because of your great love for me. But God, because of his mercy, because of his grace, because of his kindness. With heads bowed and eyes closed and nobody looking around, just you and me, if you said yes to Jesus for the very first time today, would you just shoot that card up in the air? Just hold it up so I can see you. Hold it up. Great. Thank you. God, I pray that those who said yes to you for the first time today would feel your loving arms wrapped around them, even in this moment, would know that you are even weeping in this moment because of your joy that your son or your daughter has finally come home. They don't need to clean themselves up. I don't need to behave better because you love each of us with a never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. God, would you speak to hearts even in this moment? God, for those who in the back of their mind, they think, gosh, I know I need to say yes to Jesus, but there's just something there. There's just a hurdle. There's just a boundary. There's just a hesitation there. God, would you supernaturally remove that boundary, remove that hesitation, God, so that they might step into your kingdom, trust you, say yes to you, and experience the life that you offer, a seat in heaven. And God, a preferred and a hopeful future. God, heal hearts, call hearts in this place today. I just want to give you just a moment in quiet before the Lord, just you and God.